Well, what amazing lyrics from that great hymn, reminding us that our hope and confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you to our musicians this evening, leading us in praise and worship through song. And also to Pastor Rick McLean for leading us in baptisms. How encouraging it is every Sunday evening to hear testimonies of God's grace in the waters of baptism. And of course, this evening was no exception. It's my joy to continue our series in the book of Philippians. So you can take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Our passage this evening will be at the end of Philippians chapter 1, the last four verses. Verse 27, 28, 29, and 30. If we were to survey the halls of church history, we would come across numerous accounts of the lives of followers of Jesus who were faithful to him, even in the face of adversity and suffering, and at times faithful to him even to the point of death. These faithful followers of Jesus serve as a cloud of witnesses. In fact, there's a sense in which their stories provide an extension to the accounts that are recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, of course, is Old Testament saints. The accounts, the stories of men and women who walked by faith and walked in faithfulness. And as the author of Hebrews concludes that chapter and starts the next chapter in Hebrews chapter 12, he calls them, in fact, a great cloud of witnesses, because their example, as we look back to their lives, motivates us to run the race with endurance. And the same thing is also true from the stories of church history. Of course, as we reflect on those accounts, the intention of telling their story, of sharing their testimonies, is not to put the spotlight on them, but rather to look past them to the one to whom they also looked. Hebrews 12, 2, fixing our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher or perfecter of the faith. It's interesting, the English word martyr comes from a Greek word, martus. But that word in Greek, when translated into English, actually gives us the English word witness. A martyr, then, is a witness who is faithful to Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. This evening, our passage will focus on the theme of maintaining a worthy witness before a watching world in the face of persecution, affliction, hostility, and hardship, and even under threat of death. When I think about martyrs in church history, it's hard not to think of the most famous work written to record those stories, a work written in the 16th century called The Acts and Monuments. It's written by a man named John Fox. It's popularly known as Fox's Book of Martyrs. That particular book tells the stories of Christian martyrs going all the way back to the time of the apostles, through the time of the church fathers, all the way up to the Reformation, and focuses specifically on the martyrs in England during the English Reformation. One of those martyrs was a man named Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was born in the late 1400s. In the early 1500s, early 16th century, he attended Cambridge University. He received his Master of Divinity in 1510, and in 1515, he was ordained as a Roman Catholic priest. He was known for his oratory and rhetoric, and so in the early 1520s, he became the university preacher and chaplain there at Cambridge. But he remained a staunch Roman Catholic. In fact, he wrote a treatise against the Reformation in the mid-1520s. One of his colleagues, who had been influenced by the writings and teachings of Martin Luther, met with Latimer and showed him from Scripture and from his own experience how the gospel that was being recovered in the Reformation was biblical and transformative. That meeting had such an impact on Latimer that he came by God's grace to understand that justification is, in fact, by grace alone, through faith alone, and he embraced the principles of the Protestant Reformation. He and his fellow colleagues at Cambridge began to meet at a place called the White Horse Tavern, and there they talked about and studied from the Scriptures the Reformation principles that were being recovered at the time. Latimer kept preaching. In fact, in the late 1520s, he was preaching boldly, advocating for the need for an English translation of the Bible at a time when any such English translations were actually outlawed in England. And even after England became Protestant, Latimer was still thrown in prison. He was thrown in the Tower of London by Henry VIII because he preached some things that Henry didn't like. Latimer understood what it was to be faithful to Christ in the face of persecution. Well, 15 centuries before Hugh Latimer, we find the Apostle Paul also modeling what it is to be faithful to Christ in the face of persecution, suffering, hardship, adversity, hostility, and opposition. As he pens the letter of Philippians, the letter we've been studying on Sunday nights, we find Paul in what we call his first Roman imprisonment. He's incarcerated in Rome. He's chained to a Roman guard. He's awaiting trial before an imperial tribunal. And of course, Paul was no stranger to suffering for the sake of the gospel. 6 to 7 years before he wrote the letter to the Philippians, he wrote another letter to the Corinthians. We call it 2 Corinthians, probably written around AD 55 or 56. And in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul actually outlines all of the things that he had suffered for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. He had been beaten, he had been arrested, he had been imprisoned, he had been scourged. He had been stoned and left for dead. He had been shipwrecked. He faced dangers on the roads and in the cities from his fellow Jews and from Gentiles. He knew what it was to go hungry. He knew what it was to be cold in severe weather conditions, all for the sake of the gospel. And yet he says that the greatest burden of all was the care that he carried on behalf of the churches. What's so interesting about that is that that's written, that list in 2 Corinthians 11, just about halfway through Paul's missionary career. If his missionary career was roughly 20 years, that letter, that list was written about 10 years into Paul's missionary career. After he wrote that letter from Ephesus on his third missionary journey, he would travel actually to Greece, to Corinth, and then he would go from there back through Macedonia, back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he would be arrested, Acts 21. And then he would face trial before the Sanhedrin, Acts 23. And then he would face trial before Roman governor Festus, Acts 24. And then Roman governor Felix, Acts 25. And then King Herod Agrippa II, Acts 26. He would spend 2 years imprisoned at a place called Caesarea Maritima, which is on the coast of Judea, modern-day Israel, only to be shipped to Rome on a prison transport because he had appealed to Caesar. You can read all about that in Acts 27, and then in Acts 28, he finally arrives in Rome, and he has been incarcerated in Rome for at least 2 years by the time we get to the end of Acts, and it's right there, around that time, that Paul writes this letter. It was one of his, what we call, prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. We have the book of Philippians. So Paul knew what it was to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He knew what it was to be a witness. And not just a witness in the general sense, but a witness in a very literal sense as he stood on trial before royal courts, before kings and governors, before the religious leaders in Jerusalem, all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's that theme of being a worthy witness that we will see him focus on, the Apostle Paul, in these verses at the end of Philippians chapter 1. Now, just to provide a little bit of context and to remind you of where we've been, the first two verses of Philippians chapter 1 are Paul's salutation to the Philippians. Then verses 3 through 11 give us an introductory commendation and prayer. Of course, Philippians 1, 6 is one of the highlights in that section, that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. So this is a hopeful letter. It's characterized by hope and thanksgiving and joy. And then Paul explains his circumstances. He gives them an update. In fact, Paul wrote Philippians because Epaphroditus had come from Philippi and he had brought a love gift for the Apostle Paul. And Paul received Epaphroditus and gave thanks to the Lord for the generosity of the Philippians, not so much because of the gift, but because of what the gift represented, a love for Christ and a love for his people. And now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back with a thank you letter. That's what Philippians is. It's a missionary thank you letter. And as any good missionary thank you letter would include, it includes a ministry update. And Paul's ministry update here in verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1 is, I am incarcerated. I am chained to a Roman guard. Yes, Paul could receive visitors, he could write letters, but he had no autonomy, no freedom. He was awaiting trial before Caesar's court. He was awaiting trial before an imperial tribunal. And Paul recognizes that the outcome of that tribunal will either mean that he is released and set free, or he is condemned and sentenced to death. In addition to all of that, there is the reality that other preachers are preaching, Paul says, some with good intentions, but others out of envy and strife, in some way to embarrass the imprisoned Apostle Paul. And yet verse 18, he says that he would rejoice even in that and give thanks because at least the gospel is being preached. And so at the end of verse 18, in spite of his circumstances, he expresses the fact that he is full of joy. I rejoice, he says. Why, Paul, can you be so joyful? Well, it wasn't because of his circumstances. It was because, verse 19, he recognized the provision of God. And then verse 20, he rested in the promises of God. And finally, at the end of verse 20, he was resolved to live for the praise of God, that Christ would be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. And so verse 21, he gives this amazing, victorious exclamation and declaration of faith: to live is Christ, and to die, that's a bonus. And then in verses 22 to 26, which we looked at last week, Paul talks a little bit about how his preference would in fact be to go home to be with Jesus. How wonderful it would be, Paul thinks, having endured so much persecution and affliction for the sake of the gospel, for my earthly sojourn to come to an end. How wonderful it would be for this journey to finally end and for me to go and to be present with my Savior, for as he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is Paul's great hope. And he admits to the Philippians that it is his preference. But that's no slight on the Philippians. That is the hope and the preference of every follower of Jesus Christ. And yet he recognizes, Paul does, that it's more necessary for him to stay, and confident of that, he knows that he will remain with them for their progress in the gospel. And so Paul is optimistic about the outcome of his trial. He's hopeful that he will in fact be set free because it means, although it's a sacrifice for him, it means that he will have more time to serve the Philippians and other churches like theirs. Well, that brings us then to this particular section at the end of chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Having said all of that, Paul now turns his attention to the Philippians and he begins to give them instruction. Verse 27 to 30, let's read this. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you have seen in me and now here to be in me. Here in these four verses, the end of Philippians chapter 1, as Paul shifts his focus from his own circumstances and his response to his circumstances to now begin to instruct and encourage and admonish the Philippians, Paul is going to emphasize for the Philippians the need for them to be a worthy witness before a watching world. He's going to do that by emphasizing really two essentials that every Christian must employ if we are to be that kind of worthy witness for Christ. Two essentials for a worthy witness. First of those is found in verse 27. It is that if we are to be a worthy witness before a watching world, we must walk faithfully in the gospel. Walk faithfully in the gospel. Let me read again the first part of verse 27. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. The New American Standard translates that verse this way: conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Living in a manner that's worthy of Christ and worthy of the gospel is actually a theme in many of Paul's epistles. We could look, for example, at passages like Romans 16, verse 2, where the Romans were commended that they would treat a fellow believer in a manner worthy of the saints. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, at the end of that great doctrinal section in Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, Paul then moves into a pastoral and practical section of the book by saying, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every respect. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Walk in a manner worthy of God, who called you into his own kingdom and glory. So this is a common expression in Paul's letters, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. What does this mean? Well, it means that as followers of Jesus, we are to live in a way that is consistent with the transforming truth of the gospel. This is the connection between regeneration and sanctification. Regeneration is the miracle of the new birth. It's what takes place at the moment of conversion when we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who were dead, are made alive by him. He takes hearts that were dead and makes them alive, eyes that were blind and makes them see. He removes the veil of unbelief, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 3. The Holy Spirit transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He creates new creatures in Christ, as was even talked about in the waters of baptism this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that's because the truth of the gospel, which points us to the person and work of Jesus Christ, that Christ paid the price for the sins of all who would believe in him when he died on the cross, such that we are forgiven through faith in Christ because of his work on our behalf. And then he rose again from the dead, such that we have the hope of resurrection ourselves, that Christ defeated sin and Satan and death through his own death and resurrection. And when we place our faith in him, we are forgiven, justified, and given the hope of eternal life. That's the truth of the gospel. And that truth transforms, through the power of the Holy Spirit, those who embrace it in saving faith. That transformation is internal. And through the work of regeneration, we are given new desires, new affections. Because he set his love on us, we love him. We who only loved ourselves and our sin now have the capacity to love Christ and to walk in righteousness, to obey him, not out of drudgery, but because we are delighted to serve the one whom we love. And that internal transformation shows up in how we behave. And it's important to understand, it's not the behavior that saves us. It's because we're saved that we manifest the behavior. When I was in high school, if I was to go out with friends, my dad would often say to me three letters, MFH. It stood for Maintain the Family Honor. And I knew what that meant. That meant that as I went out and spent time with my friends doing whatever activity it was that we were doing, that I needed to behave in such a way that reflected the standards and values of our family. Now, behaving that way didn't make me part of the family. I was already part of the family. But because I was part of the family, the expectation was that I would maintain the family honor. I think that's Paul's point here in verse 27. Gospel conduct is the fruit of a life that has been transformed by the gospel. To go back to chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That good work is a work of grace, and that good work is an internal transforming work. But out of that flows the fruit of a life that has been changed by Christ, transformed by the gospel. And when believers live in a way that's consistent with the gospel message, when their lives back up the gospel they profess with their lips, it gives credibility to the transforming truth of the gospel. Conversely, when those who claim to be Christians don't live like Christians, it undermines the credibility of the gospel. And Paul's focus here is on the watching world. We'll see that in the subsequent verses. This is about opponents and persecutors and adversaries. And so when Paul says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, he's calling the Philippians to think about their testimony before the watching and unbelieving world around them. I remember also in high school, I went to Saugus High School up in Santa Clarita. Go Centurions. And I met all sorts of people on a public high school campus, as you can imagine. One of those groups of people was a group that called themselves Goths. They wore all black and painted their fingernails black and wore long black trench coats in the middle of summer. I never understood the appeal. But there was one of those individuals in some of my classes. He was an acquaintance. His name was Zach. And we would have conversations. He claimed to be an atheist. And I asked him one day why he was an atheist, because I think it's incredibly ridiculous that anyone would be an atheist or claim to be an atheist. And he said he had two reasons. Never forget this. His first reason he said he was an atheist was because of the Crusades. I thought that was also a ridiculous reason to deny the existence of God because of some medieval wars, but in any case, not the point. The second reason he gave was because he said, I know too many hypocrites. When people who claim to be Christians don't conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, it undermines the credibility of the Christian message. And that's Paul's point here to the Philippians. Live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel so that your testimony will shine brightly and consistently and in a way that is compelling to the unbelievers around you. Now, Paul is issuing this directive, of course, from a distance. He's 800 miles west of Philippi. He's in Rome. And in some senses, almost like a military general from Washington sending the directive to the troops on the front lines, he's telling them, look, whether I come to see you or whether I remain absent, I'm looking forward to hearing the good report. I look forward to hearing about your circumstances. Their testimony would reverberate back to the Apostle Paul. But Paul's point here is, how would their testimony reverberate within their own local context? If we're going to have a worthy witness before a watching world, we first must walk in a manner consistent with the gospel. We must walk faithfully in the gospel of Christ. Well, Paul gives us a second reason or a second key essential to maintaining a worthy witness. Not only are we to walk faithfully in the gospel, but secondly, we are to stand firm for the gospel. Stand firm for the gospel. This is at the end of verse 27 all the way through verse 30. And I think it's kind of interesting, actually, that Paul is going to move from a theme that, at least in other epistles, he's used the metaphor of walking. Here it's the idea of living or conducting, but it implies movement. Like, as you go through this journey in life, you are to conduct yourself in this way. You are to be a testimony to the transforming truth of what Christ has accomplished in your life. But isn't it interesting that sometimes the first step in that worthy walk as a worthy witness is actually to stand. Stand firm. Paul says, as he continues in verse 27, that again, whether he's able to come and see them or whether he remains absent, he's going to hear about their circumstances. And what he is hoping to hear is that they are standing with one spirit. They are standing in one spirit and with one mind. They are contending together for the faith of the gospel. They are standing firm for the gospel. Now, Paul's going to develop this by emphasizing three aspects of what it means to stand firm for the gospel. The first is that they are to stand firm in the faith. They are to stand firm in the faith without division. And that's at the end of verse 27, the part that I just read, that they would stand firm in the faith without disunity or division. You'll notice that Paul's emphasis, as he calls them to stand firm, is that they would do so in one spirit. Spirit there, lowercase s, refers to a unified purpose. Paul will reiterate this point in chapter 2, verse 2. It's parallel in the verse to the idea of standing with one mind. That they have unified purpose and unified priorities because they're all Christians. They're all followers of Jesus. And therefore, they would contend, notice, together for the faith of the gospel. So the emphasis here is on unity. And unity, of course, is a major theme here in the book of Philippians. And as Paul calls the Philippians to maintain a worthy witness, I think it's interesting that he starts by emphasizing the need for them to stand together, to stand firm without division, schism, or fracture. Stand firm in the faith without division. Paul's use of language here indicates or suggests at least that he is employing a military metaphor in this verse, that this is like an army battalion defending a fortress. And perhaps also there is some athletic imagery here in this verse, that this is like a team that is competing for and contending for something. But whether it's a military battalion or an athletic team, the metaphor is obvious. If they're going to present a worthy witness to a watching world, it must be a united witness. Because when soldiers in the military brigade start shooting at each other rather than the enemy, or when athletes on the field begin competing with their teammates rather than their opponents, defeat comes quickly. Now, we'll see in the rest of this context that there was external pressure that was being put on the Philippian church. There were those who were opposing them. There were those who were persecuting them. There were those who were treating them with hostility and adversity. And certainly external pressure can cause cracks. And so Paul says, in the face of that external pressure, you need to stand united. But not only that, unity is a major theme in the epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippians, because he was aware of not only external pressures that they faced, but also internal struggles and turmoil and drama. I mean, if we go all the way to chapter 4, verse 2, we meet a couple of ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, whose names are forever inscribed in Scripture as two women who could not get along. Paul's point here is whether the pressure is coming from the outside or the drama is coming from the inside, if you're going to be a worthy witness as a church, you must be united in purpose and in priority. You must stand firm in one spirit and with one mind, contend together for the faith of the gospel. We mentioned 2 Corinthians earlier. Paul, as I said, wrote that probably around AD 55 or 56. Roughly 40 years after Paul wrote that epistle, there was an early Christian leader. His name was Clement of Rome. He was the pastor of the church in Rome in the 90s of the first century. He wrote one letter that has survived. It was a letter that he actually wrote to the Corinthians in the 90s of the first century. So about 40 years after 1 and 2 Corinthians. And what's interesting is we know from 1 Corinthians that the church in Corinth struggled with schism, with factions, with division in their congregation. Paul has to admonish them to put aside all of their silly differences and their silly allegiances. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos and the super spiritual, I'm of Jesus. Paul's like, stop fighting. 40 years later, Clement has to reinforce that same message when he writes to the Corinthians, because obviously a different generation, 40 years removed, but there was still schism and division in the church at Corinth. And Clement says to them, until you start getting along, stop telling people that you're Christians. It's because he understood what Paul is saying here, that when a church fails to operate with the unity that Scripture calls us as believers to pursue, unity in Christ and unity of the Spirit, when we fail to exhibit that kind of unity, but instead fall into infighting and division, our credibility before a watching world, our credibility tanks. And so Paul, likely having heard from Epaphroditus the report of how things were going at the church in Philippi, is saying, I know you're facing persecution from the outside. I know you've got some drama you're dealing with on the inside, but you guys need to come together. For the sake of being a worthy witness before a watching world, be united, stand together, contend as a team for the sake of Christ and for the faith of the gospel. It's really interesting when you look at places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul talks about spiritual gifts, whether it's 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, Romans 12, verses 3 to 8, Ephesians chapter 4, 8 to 16, or even Peter's epistle, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Every time spiritual gifts are talked about, they're always talked about in the context of God gives diversity of gifting so that the body can come together in unity for the sake of the glory of Christ and the credibility of the church's witness in the face of a hostile culture. And Paul here is reminding the Philippians of that same truth, that if they are to have a credible witness, it must be a witness that is based in gospel unity. They're going to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, and if they're going to stand firm for the sake of the gospel, that begins with standing firm in the faith without disunity and without division. Now, there's a second aspect of what Paul calls the Philippians to do when he calls them to stand firm. It's in the next verse, verse 28. They are to stand firm, not only in the faith without division, but they are to stand firm in the face of opposition. They are to stand firm in the face of opposition. So verse 28, Paul continues, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them, but of salvation for you, and that also from God. As Paul continues to encourage the Philippians to manifest this worthy witness before a watching and hostile world, he says, look, when you are opposed, the way you ought to respond to your opponent is not to be afraid or to be alarmed, but instead to respond with such supernatural peace, tranquility, and calmness, such confidence and courage and hope that your enemy is the one who will be astonished. I think it's interesting that Paul says that when believers respond that way in the face of hostility, it serves as a sign. It's a testimony. We think of the signs that the Lord Jesus performed. Even this morning from Mark chapter 2, the healing of the man who was lowered down, the crippled man who was lowered down, the paralytic man. And what did that sign of healing, what did it demonstrate? It demonstrated that Christ who had the authority to heal that paralyzed man also had the authority to forgive sins. And Jesus' signs continually attested to the fact that his claims were true. And here in this context, in Philippians 1:28, what is the sign to an unbelieving world? It is when Christians respond to hostility and persecution and affliction and hardship and antagonism with grace, with peace, with calm. In a way that is so counterintuitive that the watching world cannot help but take notice. Was Tertullian in his Apology who famously said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What did he mean by that? He meant that when you kill Christians, their reaction is so otherworldly that it serves as such a compelling testimony that those who see them suffer and die for Christ are actually compelled to consider the gospel because the sign of what has just happened is otherwise unexplainable, except that something supernatural was happening, that believers are empowered by God himself, by the Holy Spirit, that they have a hope that this world cannot take away from them. It's part of the reason that later in church history, they used to strangle Christians before they burned them at the stake to prevent them from preaching one last gospel message. We mentioned Hugh Latimer earlier. There's a story about Latimer, told about a time that he appeared before King Henry VIII. And again, Latimer was a renowned preacher, so he had opportunities to preach in the courts of the king. And Henry VIII was sort of a Protestant. And if you understand church history, you understand what I mean by that. But he had invited Latimer to preach in his presence. And Latimer began his sermon, and I'm paraphrasing, but he began his sermon by talking to himself. He said, "Latimer, Latimer, do you not realize that you are in the presence of High King Henry VIII, who with a simple command could have you thrown in prison or sent to death? So be careful what you say so that your words do not displease or dishonor the king." And then he continued and he said, and again, I'm paraphrasing, "Latimer, Latimer, remember that you are in the presence of the High King of Heaven, that you preach before him, the one before whom King Henry VIII will one day appear, and the one before whom you also will one day appear. So be careful what you say and do not hold back from preaching the whole counsel of God, lest he be displeased when you shrink back." And Latimer then preached a sermon that indeed was very offensive to Henry VIII, but regarded as faithful before the High King of Heaven. See, it's that kind of courage in the face of opposition. It's that kind of calmness in the face of hostility. It's that kind of attitude that Paul's talking about here when he tells the Philippians, don't be alarmed. In no way should you be alarmed. Keep calm and carry on because your king is in heaven. The one whom you serve is far greater than any earthly opponent. Fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell, not those who can merely kill the body. Paul gives us a third aspect in these verses with regard to standing firm for the gospel. We stand firm in the faith without division. That's the end of verse 27. We stand firm in the face of opposition. That's verse 28. And we are to stand firm in the fires of persecution. Verses 29 and 30. Stand firm in the fires of persecution. Notice what Paul says there in verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Stop there for a moment. Isn't it amazing to consider the reality that Paul presents suffering in this context, persecution? He presents it as a gift from God. He presents it as a gift from God. Paul himself is suffering. He's told us that in verses 12 to 18. Paul knows that the Philippians are facing persecution and suffering. And now he tells them that it has been granted to them by God for Christ's sake, not only for them to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And that's because Paul knows that suffering for Christ's sake is a great privilege. And it also brings great reward. I'm reminded when I look at verse 29 of the apostles before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, where Peter boldly told the Sanhedrin, the religious court of Israel, we must obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. And if you remember that account, the Sanhedrin wanted to put the apostles to death, but Gamaliel convinces them only to punish them and let them go. And so they're scourged, which of course is 39 lashes, a very painful punishment. But if you look at the end of Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42, you find the apostles leave and they are rejoicing. And Luke says that they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. They recognize that suffering persecution for Christ's sake is indeed a privilege. To suffer in one small way for the one who suffered everything for us. And then Paul also knows that suffering for Christ's sake brings reward. This is what he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, which is far beyond all comparison. And so Paul tells the Philippians, I know you're facing persecution, but brothers, it is a privilege and it brings reward. So see it for what it is, a gift from heaven. You have been honored to be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. Philippi was, as we talked about weeks ago, it was a privileged city in the Roman Empire. It had been the site of a significant battle in Roman history, and as a result, the colony there at Philippi, which became the city of Philippi, was granted privileged status. People who were born in Philippi were Roman citizens, even though Philippi was in Macedonia and not in Italy, and Philippi was treated as if it was one of the cities of Italy. It was a privileged place. And so the Philippians, I'm talking not about the Christians there, but just the citizens, took their Roman pride very seriously. And part of being Roman meant that you worshiped the emperor. And in a place that had been granted this special status based on their relationship to Rome, the citizens of Philippi would have taken emperor worship very seriously. And they would not have tolerated kindly any group or movement that said, we will not confess Caesar as Lord. We will only confess Jesus as Lord. And the result for the believers in Philippi was persecution. And Paul says to them, stand firm, stand firm. Because this is a gift from God for you, that you would be granted the privilege and the reward of being a worthy witness before this hostile and watching world. I've used this illustration from this pulpit before, so forgive the redundancy, but I couldn't help but think of the story behind the words of the well-known gospel song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." Some of you, I'm sure, perhaps most of you, are familiar with the lyrics. "I have decided to follow Jesus. There is no turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow, no turning back." And perhaps when you hear that, especially because it was associated in the mid-20th century with Billy Graham crusades, perhaps when you hear that, you think that that song is a song about, you know, decisionism, like the sinner making a choice to follow Jesus. But that's not actually what that song is about at all. It's not about easy believism. It's not some form of Arminianism expressed in those lyrics. The history of that song goes back to the late 1800s when a Welsh missionary made his way to a part of northeast India that was dominated by militant Hindus. And he preached the gospel in a village there, and only one family came to Christ. When the missionary left, the village elders, who were very angry that this one man had converted to Christianity along with his family, decided that they were going to make an example of this family. And so they marched the family out into the middle of the village, and they told the father, who had again become a follower of Christ, they told him, "If you don't renounce Christ and return to Hinduism, we will kill your children. We will shoot them with arrows." And the man said, "I have decided to follow Jesus. There is no turning back." And after they killed his children, they again threatened him to recant, and he refused. He said, "The cross is before me, the world is behind me, there is no turning back." And they killed his wife. And as he saw his family there, slain by his oppressors, by his persecutors, he said, "Though there is none to go with me, still I will follow." And according to the story, they killed the man in their anger at him. And of course, in that moment, that man entered his heavenly rest and his reward with Jesus. Sometime later, missionaries returned to that area, and to their surprise, they found that many of the people in that village had converted to Christ because of the example of that man's steadfast testimony. And the words that he had uttered before he died were reported back to Christians in India and became something of a hymn in India before making their way across the Atlantic to America, where they were put to the tune that we know them and associate them with, "I have decided to follow Jesus." But what a story. And what an example of courage in the face of opposition, that man saying to those who were about to kill his family and then kill him, "I'm a Christian." For that man to suffer martyrdom, the privilege of dying for Christ and the reward of being a faithful witness to Christ. And then Paul ends verse 30 by saying, look, you're suffering persecution. You're going to experience the same struggle that you saw in me. That's a reference to Acts 16 when Paul had gone to Philippi. He had been to Philippi a couple of times after that. But in Acts 16, we know that Paul was imprisoned, that he was jailed. The famous story of the Philippian jailer. In fact, I wonder if the Philippian jailer was still alive when Paul sent this letter back to Philippi. I can imagine him being in the congregation as Epaphroditus read this to the Philippians, and maybe him smiling as he thought back to that day when he had not only beaten Paul and had put him in chains, but then had, through that earthquake and all that transpired, come to meet the Savior. Amazing. And then Paul says, and which you hear to be in me now. And the question that I think arises from this verse is, well, what is the struggle that Paul is talking about? He says it's a struggle that's in him. What is the struggle? Is the struggle the persecution? Is the struggle the fact that he's chained to a Roman guard? Is the struggle the arrest and the imprisonment and the humiliation of the trials? Is the struggle the affliction and the pain and the hardship? I don't think so. I think the struggle is what he had just expressed to them in verses 22 to 26. It's a struggle of saying, I'm willing to stay here, but I really want to go home to heaven. Because there's nothing like persecution to make you want to go home to heaven. And so Paul, who in verse 21 has said, to live is Christ and to die is gain, recognizes that for the Philippians, they share that same perspective because they also are being oppressed, opposed, persecuted, and afflicted for the sake of the gospel. And so they can say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die will be a bonus. And Paul will move from this section talking about how the Philippians can be a worthy witness when they stand firm against external persecution. And he'll move from this to talking about how they can actually prefer one another in unity internally. So he'll move from the external to the internal in the first four verses of chapter 2. And next week, Phil Johnson, Lord willing, will exposit those verses for us. And then in verses 5 through 9, he's going to point individually to each Philippian believer and call each believer to put on the mind of Christ, who humbled himself and suffered so much for our sake. And part of the reason it's a privilege to suffer for Christ is because of what he suffered for us. And so as we reflect on these four verses, we see Paul calling the Philippians to maintain a worthy witness before a watching world. These commands are corporate. This is to a church. And so he's saying to the Philippians, walk faithfully in the gospel. And then he's saying, stand firm for the gospel. And when you do that, when you walk faithfully in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you give credibility to the transforming truth of the gospel. And when you stand firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you stand firm in the faith without division or disunity, and when you stand firm in the face of opposition with calmness and confidence, and when you stand firm in the fires of persecution with hope, knowing it's a privilege and awaiting the reward, then the corporate testimony of the church is so compelling that it puts the world on notice, and it becomes for them a sign of their destruction if they reject the gospel, and a sign of salvation for all who embrace the gospel. And that is, as Paul says, a gift from God. Can't help but think of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Where at the end of his life, about 5 years after he wrote Philippians, this is his second Roman imprisonment. He's in a Roman dungeon. He's awaiting execution. And he says to Timothy, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. I've finished the course. I've run the race. I fought the fight. And then he says, there is stored up for me in heaven the crown of righteousness. The reward that awaited Paul, but not just Paul, because he goes on to say, the reward that is waiting for all who love Christ and long for his appearing. Well, we began this evening with Hugh Latimer, one of the men recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Hugh Latimer lived at a time when England was going back and forth between being Catholic and being Protestant. Henry VIII was the one who made England Protestant, and then his son Edward VI reigned as a Protestant king for 6 years, and then he died without an heir. Hugh Latimer had some prominence as a Protestant preacher in England during Edward's reign. But when Edward died, his older half-sister Mary came to the throne, and Mary was a staunch Roman Catholic. She made it her aim to put to death as many Protestant leaders as she could, and that included Hugh Latimer. In 1555, he was probably about 70 years old. Hugh Latimer was arrested. He was charged with heresy. He was imprisoned at Oxford, along with another Protestant man, the Bishop of London, a man named Nicholas Ridley. Latimer was given only a New Testament. He read it repeatedly during his imprisonment. He was brought before a Roman Catholic tribunal. He used his trial as a way to preach against the heresies of Roman Catholicism. He was obviously condemned to death. And he and Ridley were executed on the same day. In fact, if you go to Oxford, there's still the spot in the street marked by a cross where they were burned at the stake. Latimer famously, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, said to Ridley as they were led out to the place of execution, "Take comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. Be courageous. For today, we light a candle in England that by God's grace will never be extinguished." What was he talking about? He wasn't talking about himself, the candle that will never be extinguished. He was talking about the witness to the gospel. A worthy witness before a watching world. Paul called the Philippians to be that kind of witness. By extension, he calls Grace Church to have that kind of witness. And we can, when we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and when we stand firm for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the truth of your word here from the end of Philippians chapter 1. We look forward to the truth that will be exposited in the upcoming sermons from Philippians chapter 2, which point us to the example of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who suffered everything so that we might be given that which we do not deserve, which is heaven, and we might avoid that which we in fact deserve, which is hell. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know and rejoice in the words of Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain, because if Jesus is our life, then heaven is our home. And for all here tonight who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer is that that confidence would rejuvenate our hearts and compel us to be and to maintain a worthy witness before the watching world. May we do that by God's grace and for his glory, and all in the name of Christ. Amen.